Romans 11, beginning in verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. You know, we cannot always sense the progress that is being made over the course of time. I know one thing is true about me and my learning. In all of my studies, I don't ever really get to the point where I think, oh, I learned something new today. What happens is you're learning and things kind of seep in and your foundation is strengthened and possibly you start to expand that foundation a little bit here and there, and there's a small bits of growth. Now, there are some things that you can see when they're growing. For instance, if you get a little bit of crabgrass in your yard, you can see it there, and then pretty soon, if you don't address it, there's going to be a little more crabgrass, then a little more crabgrass, and a little more crabgrass, and pretty soon you're just going to have crabgrass. That's it. It'll overtake it all. You can see that taking place. There are other things that are going on that we're not really noticing. When it comes to God's work of salvation, he continues to save people, but we're not always aware of all of his fruitful work. Stated a little bit differently, God's gracious work of saving people continues whether or not we see the results. God's gracious work of saving people continues whether or not we see the results. We're going to work through two sections this morning as we worship God through the study of his word. We'll, in the first six verses, notice this: God has not rejected Israel. And then in verses 7 through 10, we'll notice this: rebellion against God results in hardening. This text is very encouraging, but it's also a strong warning. It's very encouraging, but it's a very strong warning against turning away from God's offer of salvation. God has not rejected Israel. That's our first concept, verses 1 through 6. We read it. We'll kind of pick our way through it now. Paul begins this section with another rhetorical question. The question is this: has God rejected his people? He doesn't leave us very long wondering whether God has rejected his people. And he doesn't do so even with a mousy little whisper tone. Instead, he comes forth with a very affirmative, very strong, authoritative answer. Has God rejected his people? And he says, by no means. In some versions, God forbid. The Greek term is meganoita. It has the idea of under no circumstances, absolutely not. Or as we might say, no way. No way. Has God rejected his people? No way. It's not happening. So he gives us a clear answer. But then he doesn't just stop with the answer. He starts to unfold some rationale as to how we can know for sure that God hasn't rejected his people. He doesn't just leave it with the authoritative answer. He now fills it out or embodies it with some illustrations. And the first illustration is this: Paul. Paul is exhibit A. Verse 1, he says, "For I myself am an Israelite. I am one of God's people. I am a descendant of Abraham. I am a member of the tribe of Benjamin." Now you can go and look at what, you know, what the difference is between an Israelite and an Abraham, you know, a descendant of Abraham and someone who was from the tribe of Benjamin. His point was just simply this: I'm an Israelite, which means I'm a descendant of David, and I'll tell you how I can know I'm from this tribe. He's giving a historical rooting of his claim to be an Israelite. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. So he gives himself as an illustration. Now, the redemption of Paul, who was an Israelite, countered the thought that there was a universal rejection of the Jews from salvation. Because there was this thought, okay, look at all the Gentiles that have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're tapping into all these blessings. But what about the Jews? Has God just simply turned the faucet off and there's no Jews ever coming to salvation again? Is that what has happened? And Paul says, absolutely not. Just look at me. I'm a Jew, and here I am. I've been saved. Now, with that little information that we have, I think it would do us some benefit, and since I get to be the one who's teaching, we're going to follow this chain of thought. We're going to look a little bit at how Paul came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. It's vitally important to understand what took place to bring Paul, this Jewish person, to the place of salvation. The question that we would ask is, was Paul seeking God's redemption when he was saved? Was Paul seeking God's redemption when he was saved? So we're going to figure this out, not by my opining or blithering on. We're going to find this out by reading Scripture. So join me, please, in the book of Acts, chapter 6. So you're in Romans, take a left, one book, Acts chapter 6. Paul came into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Did this take place because he was seeking it? So we're going to let the Scriptures answer that question by giving a little context. In Acts chapter 6, take a look at verse 8. We're going to follow with this evangelist named Stephen and follow just a little bit of his storyline to lead us toward Paul's. Stephen, in verse 8, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." Look down at verse 10. "They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he," Stephen, "was speaking." So Stephen, this evangelist, is out giving the gospel to people and also demonstrating the power of the Spirit during those early days of the church. God was authenticating his message. Look down at verse 12. "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him," speaking of Stephen, "and brought him before the council." So Stephen was called to be an evangelist. He's evangelizing. People are seeing all of this. The people couldn't withstand what he was saying. Like, this is so compelling. But there was a group of religious leaders that didn't like what he was saying, so they rose up against him. They bring him to the council. So that's the first step in our process to figure out what's going on with Paul. Stephen is brought before the council. Then you get chapter 7. In chapter 7, Stephen gives this awesome sermon that recounts the history of Israel and the Israel's rejection of the Messiah. Look down at chapter 7 at verses 51 and following. So Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Stephen was getting to the point. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears." What does the next phrase say? "You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." Stephen declares the resistance, the hardness, the fighting against God. Look down at verse 54 and following. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed toward together at him. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. So he's preaching the gospel. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about the resistance of the Jews. They don't like it. They bring him out of the city. They stone him. But this character, Saul, they're laying Stephen's garments at Saul's feet. Now chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, And Saul approved of his execution. So what is going on with Saul? Is Saul a proponent of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is he for it? Or is he against it? He's against it, right? That's clear. This is what's happening. Paul is not pursuing God. Paul is actually fighting against God. Now, he was pursuing a form of godliness, denying the power, right? He was exceeding in his religion above all of his peers. But he was not seeking after what God was offering through Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 9 now. Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Okay, so is he for or against those that are following Jesus? He's against them. What is he going to do? In verse 2, he asks him, the high priest, for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, that was an abbreviated expression of people that were following Jesus, whether he found anyone belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So this is our context. Is Paul pursuing the salvation that Jesus offers? No, he's not. He's following in the rest of his background, his fathers who rejected the message of the Lord as it came. Instead of listening to what God has sent, he rejects what God has sent. God's raising up prophets, people that were speaking forth the word of God, like Stephen, and he's against it. Now he's going out, and really as he's heading to Damascus to teach in the synagogue, he's going to hunt down people on the way to bring them to their persecution. And then something amazing happens. Verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who are traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, he sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell off his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Whew, there's a lot there. This is the big idea that we want to see. Paul, Saul, in this text, against God and against the gospel, and God dealt with him in a way as to bring him, this stubborn, rebellious, blinded, hardened person, to faith in Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. Paul was not seeking God. God sought Paul and brought him in. What was this for? Verse 15, the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. This is not the only time we have this clear demonstration of God's purpose to spare Paul. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Remember what we're trying to figure out right now. Has God rejected his people? And his answer is, absolutely not. For I myself am an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm exhibit A, why we can say that God has not forsaken or rejected his people, Israel. In Galatians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 11, but our emphasis will be verses 13 through 16 of Galatians 1. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who had called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. See, Paul wasn't seeking the salvation that God offered, and yet God saved him. It was in accordance with God's glorious plan. Paul is an illustration of how God's plan to save his people Israel will absolutely not be taken off course. Head back to Romans 11. God's plan to save his people will not be taken off course. We want to follow just a little bit further in this text, because we're following not our rationale, not our argumentation, but Paul's argumentation. But Paul is being inspired of the Spirit, so this is God's argumentation. We're taking God's argument about this question, which is, has God rejected his people? No, he has not. Here's a reason Paul is saved. Also, in verse 2 now, Romans 11, 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul states it clearly. God has not rejected his people. Let's take a look at one passage. You can hold your hand here because we're going to come right back. But I want to take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 12 for just a moment. 1 Samuel is part of the historical record in the Old Testament. So you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We call that the law, right? The Pentateuch. And then after that, you start the historical books. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then 1 Samuel. So this is the historic section of the Old Testament scriptures. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, take a look beginning in verse 21. This is Samuel in his farewell address, and he's reminding the people of God's glorious kindness to them. 1 Samuel 12, 21 and following. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not, what does that next word say? Forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you will still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. The people had asked for a king. Samuel saying, okay, here's your king. Hope it goes all right for you. But remember this. I want to remind you that God will not forsake his people, verse 22, for his great name's sake, because it was his own pleasure that he called you out for himself. And I'll remind you by just a reference on the screens to my left and right of one of the texts that talks about God's pleasure in setting his love on Israel, Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 7. Listen carefully to these words. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. This is the argumentation that Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, uses as part of his answer. Has God rejected his people? He says, no. No, he has not. How do you know? First of all, I'm a Jew, and I've been born again. And then he reiterates, God, in verse 2, God has not forsaken, he has not rejected his people, Israel, whom he foreknew. God selected, he chose, he set his love on these people. He's not going to turn his back on them. This is part of God's plan, and God's plan is not thwarted. Head back to Romans chapter 11. So we have Paul as exhibit A. We have a theological reason in verse 2. But now he uses another illustration or another exhibit. We'll call this exhibit B. Israel in the days of Elijah is exhibit B. Israel in the days of Elijah is exhibit B. Take a look again at verse 2. We'll read right in the middle of the verse. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God. You see what it says? Against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Was Elijah happy with the people of Israel in this situation that Paul is citing? Was Elijah happy with them? Come on, class. He appeals to God against Israel. So what's the situation? We all know it. Well, maybe not all know it. If you don't know it, I'll tell you. And if you know it, just enjoy the reiteration. You've got Mount Carmel, Mount Caramel. And the prophets of Baal are rising themselves up against the God of Israel. And Elijah is challenging the prophets of Baal because the people have been going after the prophets of Baal and going after Baal. And so there's this challenge on Mount Carmel. Do you remember the challenge? You've got the prophets of Baal. They were going to set up their altar and they were going to call down fire from heaven and consume that offering. Remember that? And so there they are, calling upon their gods. And here's Elijah over in the corner. That's pretty funny. Perhaps your God is taking a nap. Everyone needs a nappy every now and then. Maybe he's napping. There they are, cutting themselves and crying out, please, please, bring down fire. Maybe he went on a journey. He's on vacation. No, it doesn't seem like he's going to come back and answer. Then it was his turn. And he's the grand smack talker of the Bible. So here he builds his altar. And there's this channel around it, and he's filling it and dousing it with gallons of water. Not only Do I have the same challenge that you failed to meet and your gods failed to meet? I'm going to take my challenge and step it up several notches. I'm going to do this with both arms tied behind my back and a blindfold on. And he cries out to God. Fire from heaven consumes all the water, the whole altar. It's obliterated. And then what happens next? Well, part of the deal was whoever wins, the other one dies. The stakes were high. So Elijah chases down the prophets of Baal and kills them all. That was the deal. You leave that part of the story behind. Everyone should be saying, look at the God of Elijah and the God of Israel. How amazing he is. How capable he is. He is truly the God of gods and the Lord of lords. Of course he is. He is the God of gods. Well, then chapter 19 happens. And Ahab tells Wifey. You know who Wifey is? Jezebel. And Jezebel is not very happy and sends messengers to Elijah and says, just let me let you know this. I'll give it. I think it's on the screen. 1 Kings 19:2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. In other words, I'm coming for you. I'm coming for you. Now, do you remember Elijah, the grand smack talker of Bible history? I don't know what happened, but when he got that message, his knees started to shake, and he ran. He took off. There's more going on here than Jezebel's threat. I think there's also some satanic influence here going on. But I also say Elijah is looking not up like when he was calling down fire upon the sacrifice. He's looking out at what's happening. And you know what he sees? Well, this grand victory, where are all these redeemed people? Where are the people of Israel that are supposed to be following hard after God? It seems like no matter what happens, all the energy, all the effort, all the preaching, all the ministry that I do, there's no one left. It's just me. This is what he says. He's just looking around and he says, I'm the only one left. Remember what he said? This will be on the screen for you. It's from 1 Kings 19:10. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah thought that all the work he had done had amounted to nothing. And he just wanted to die. You know, I think any servant of the Lord has felt something of this. Maybe not the same way, but something of this taste where you're giving everything. You sacrifice everything. You want people come to know Christ, and you want people that know Christ to be taking steps forward, and you invest and you give everything you have, and sometimes you look and you think, Lord, what's happening? Because you and I, made of flesh, look with fleshly eyes. And God has an answer for people like you, people like me, people like Elijah. God tells him there is more happening here than you're aware of. My work is not dependent upon your knowledge My work is not dependent upon your awareness of what I'm accomplishing. Back in Romans 11:4, what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Why don't you see them? Maybe the Lord didn't intend for him to see them. The sower goes out, and what does he do? He sows the seed. Some falls on hard ground, some falls on thorny ground, some falls on stony ground, and others fall on good ground. And the one that falls on good ground yields 30, 60, 90-fold. You just throw the seed out. You don't have to see. You don't have to see. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Paul is exhibit A. Then we have the theological statement in verse 2. And then Israel in the days of Elijah is exhibit B. But there's more here. He doesn't end this argumentation. He's filling it out because he wants them to understand that God's work will not be stopped. This should encourage you, and it should encourage me. There are times in church ministry when things are exciting and there's more people and there's more of this. And you can see tangible signs of God's hand of fruitful ministry. There are other times where you don't see it. And if we react to only the good things, only when things are blossoming and thriving, we are going to be miserable because there are going to be other times where you just don't see exactly what God is doing. So Paul continues, he says, you're not seeing the full picture in your thinking and wondering whether God has rejected his people. So he comes to this next section because present day Israel, now we're talking back in when Paul was writing this, present day Israel is no exception. Look at verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Remember that word remnant? A residual, a residue. There's still, God is still grabbing people. He's still saving people. He's still rescuing people like Paul. He's still saving people. Now we're talking about in the first century now. We're talking about, say, in the 50s AD, when Paul is ministering, his main ministry is to the Gentiles, but wherever he went, it was to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. God was still saving people. There's present-day Israel is no exception, and we want to see an illustration of that in Acts 21. Again, head to the book of Acts. This is really great information, and it's reiterating what Paul is saying here in Romans 11. Acts 21, verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many, what is that word? Thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. We're only there to see that. Thousands of who? Jews who did what? Believed. So, not only is Paul an illustration that God hasn't rejected his people Israel, and Israel in the days of Elijah is an illustration, right? Also, at that present time, when Paul was writing this, asking the question, has God rejected his people? There are thousands of Jews who have believed. So the question, again, that we want to reiterate is, has God rejected his people whom he foreknew? The answer is, no, not at all, because that's not who God is and that's not what God does. Head back to Romans 11, please. God's salvation is based upon his sovereign grace. It says at the end of verse 5, there is a remnant chosen by grace, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Very simple statement here. He's talking about grace, which is God's unmerited favor. In other words, you don't earn it. I don't go and do something, and then because I did these seven things, God says, well, here, let me dispense some grace for you. It's not how it works. God's grace is unmerited, undeserved favor. There's a remnant chosen by grace, and if it's by grace, it's not by works. Because if it were by works, then it wouldn't be by grace. It can't be both ways. And we're not going to retrace our steps through chapters 8 and 9. Just understand this, that God's plan of salvation originates with him and is ensured by him. This gives you and I, as instruments of God, great hope as we proclaim the gospel, that God is going to use the gospel to save people. This is what he does. That's the means by which God fulfills his plan, is the preaching of the gospel. Yes, every day, you and I look for opportunities to demonstrate by our lives the gospel, and look for opportunities to declare the gospel with our lips every day, because that's the means by which God brings about this remnant, this group of people that he is saving out of judgment. Paul affirms here that this is a work of grace and not a work of the law. It's consistent with Scripture. The Jews were seeking after a right standing with God by the law. Do you remember that at the end of chapter 9? The reason that they were rejecting salvation by faith in Christ alone is because they were seeking a different law. It says in verse 31 of chapter 9, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. God's word tells us very clearly, and this is one of those verses that, let me encourage you, if you don't know this one, this would be one to write on a 3x5 card and read through again and again and again until you have it memorized. Titus 3:5. He saved us not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He tells us that God's grace, God's salvation comes not by our activity, but by his grace. So, honestly, if you look at verses 1 through 6, it's all very positive, isn't it? Has God rejected his people? Answer, no. He saved Paul. He saved people in Elijah's day. He's saving people today. It's a work of his grace. It's still happening. This should encourage you, and it should encourage me. We plant, we water, we tend. God brings forth the increase. When you and I are going about our day-to-day lives, what we want people to see is that Jesus dwells in us. They won't see that if we're all bent out of shape, if anxiety is ruling over us, impatience, anger, if we're like just never satisfied, they're not going to see Christ in us. How do people see Christ in us? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. What do we call these? It's the fruit of the Spirit. God's working in our lives through his Spirit, and people see Jesus in us. And this is part of that gospel proclamation, because it's a demonstration of the gospel. So very positive to this point. God is saving people. There is a flip side. There have been many who repeatedly rejected God's offer of salvation. And what is God's response to those who repeatedly reject his offer to save them? That's where we come to verses 7 through 10. Rebellion against God results in hardening. Now, I had more plans to do with this than we have time for, so I'm going to try to condense this down. But let's look at verses 7 through 10, and we're going to look at a couple of passages to help our understanding of it. Verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. What was Israel seeking? They were seeking righteousness by the law. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened, so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So we went from very positive to very, very negative very, very quickly. In the middle of verse 7, while Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking because it was seeking it by the law, it says the elect obtained it. So there were some that believed the gospel and were declared righteous. This is good news, right? Those responded to the gospel, they turned from their sin, and they turned to Jesus Christ and were saved. They're declared righteous. This is an eternal standing, glorious. But what happened to the rest? It says the rest were hardened. They were made callous. So we want to examine, he cites Isaiah 29, and he cites Psalm 69 in verses 8, 9, and 10. And understanding what's happening in those passages will help us to understand this, because if we just take this without that context, I think we might not read it correctly. So let's take a look at Isaiah 29 to begin with. Isaiah 29:10, for the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot read. All right, so stop right there. So we've got the same exact picture as Romans 11. Okay, there's people that are trying to read something, but they're blind, so they can't read it. Maybe they want to hear something, they're deaf, so they can't hear it. There's an obstacle. But God, in Isaiah 29, tells us a little bit about how that came to be. It wasn't random. There was something that spurred it on. Look at verse 13. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Does he give us any clarity as to how this blindness and darkness came? The people of Israel did not have a sincere passion for God, but a passion that kind of included God. It's like, he's kind of like part of my plan, kind of part of my life. It's you call it half-hearted, right? What's the result of a half-hearted approach to the Lord? That's not a real approach. That's not sincere. That's not real. That doesn't save. Half-hearted is really saying no to the Lord. No, I don't want what you have to offer me. This is a flat-out rejection. It's a rejection. It may be similar to the expression in 2 Timothy chapter 3 where Paul spoke of certain false teachers as those having the form or appearance of godliness but denying its power. It's certainly related to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 in verse 21 where he says this, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him because they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. There's the understanding, okay, there's a God, I see it in creation, but they don't actually embrace him as God. There's just a simple acknowledgement. It's half-hearted. Okay, yeah, there's a God. Oh, so what? That's not knowing God. And as a result of a half-hearted attempt, there's a closing off, a darkening. Jeremiah 5 speaks about it really, really well as well. You should maybe take a look later on today. Jot these verses down. Jeremiah chapter 5. You could read the whole chapter, or you could read those specific verses that are on the screens. Essentially, I think there's a call as you see this text. You've got verses 1 through 6 where he's telling us that God hasn't rejected his people, and there are some that have been declared righteous, and it's by grace. And then the question in verse 7 about, you know, then what happened then? The elect obtained it, but Israel was hardened. Why were they hardened? Because they rejected God. They rejected God, and so they were hardened. And so I think a proper response, and I'm going to really appeal to you on this, because I don't know where your spiritual condition is. You know, maybe, and the Lord knows for sure. Let me ask you to do this, whatever your spiritual condition is. Pray, open my eyes, Lord. Lord, help me look upon you in reverence. Lord, help me to see my sin. Lord, cause me to turn from my sin. Lord, help me to cling to Christ. Help me to cling to what you've done for me through Jesus Christ when he died on the cross to bear the sin of the world. When he took upon him the judgment I deserve. Help me. Help me. Now, believers can pray that, not to be saved, because if you're a believer, you've trusted Christ, you're saved. But a believer can pray that, Lord, show me. Show me. Help me to continue to turn away from my sin. Help me to continue to turn toward you. A believer can pray that. So also can an unbeliever. And you know, that placing yourself under God, that place of dependence upon God, recognition of need, will not result in a blinding, a deafening, or a hardening of the heart, but instead it will result in a softening, an opening, and a seeing. See, as hard as this text is in Romans 11, the call that we hear from it is to not harden your heart toward the offering of salvation that God holds out before you. Don't harden your heart. Because if you harden your heart, you'll reside in unbelief. Unbelief is sin. And sin results in God's judgment. Don't put yourself in a position to be hardened. Don't reject God. Call upon him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He also cites Psalm 69. Again, we don't have time to turn there right now. The context of Psalm 69 is this. There are enemies coming up against David. And David is asking God to bend their backs, darken their eyes, thwart them from their animosity, their enmity toward me. Turn them back from their efforts to thwart my responsibilities as the king of Israel. And Paul, interestingly, cites that, David's discussion about his enemies, in this discussion about people that have rejected the gospel, because a rejection of the gospel is to set yourself against the Lord. To reject what God has offered through Jesus Christ is to set yourself against the Lord. You know, in Psalm 69, there are references to the Lord Jesus. They foreshadow the Messiah. And in those foreshadowings, what we see there is the result of the people of Israel hardening themselves not just against God in general, but they hardened themselves against God made flesh, Jesus Christ. Remember, he took on flesh, he tabernacled among them. They turned against him, they rejected him. And Psalm 69 foreshadows that rejection. And Paul is incorporating that. And so what we have here with this argumentation in Romans 11, has God rejected his people? No. Well, what happened then? They turned against God. They rejected God at every turn. That's how chapter 10 ended. He was holding himself out to them all day long to an obstinate people. He was stretching himself out before them. And they kept saying, no, thank you. We'll find it our own way. And God ratchets up the intensity and says, you keep that rejection going, and pretty soon there's going to be blindness and hardness that'll never be taken away. So, brothers, sisters, let it not be evidenced among us. Friend, maybe you don't know the Lord Jesus at this point. Maybe you don't know about your eternal destination. Maybe you're not sure about where you're going to spend eternity. Let me just say this. Don't turn away. Turn toward. God has demonstrated his love and continues to demonstrate his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ came into the world to save sinners. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I tell you, today is the day. Call upon the name of the Lord. I don't know how to do it. God opened my eyes. God helped me to see my sin. God help me to turn from my sin. God help me to turn to Jesus Christ. I know you've told me that there I'll find salvation. You don't have to know how to do it. The work's done. This is the great news. This is why he says it's not by works. It's by grace. Else grace is no longer grace. So what do? Call today. Call upon the name of the Lord. You don't need a specialist to do it for you. It's you and him. God, I'm a sinner. I need salvation. Help me. Help me. Save me. Save me today. Save me now. I wonder what his reply will be. He'll never, never cast out one who seeks him for him. If you're seeking him for something else, that's not sincere. That's half-hearted. That's really rejection of him. He's not a means to an end. You've got to want him. He is the greatest treasure of eternity. Amen. Heaven is about being in the presence of God. So you want to go to heaven, it's because you want to be with God. Call upon him. He'll save you today. Let's pray together. Father, you know what you say in this passage. You know what you mean in this passage. You know what our spiritual condition is. Father, help us to respond properly to what you've said here in this passage. Help us to turn to you, knowing that you will never, never, never reject your people. Thank you for this. It's so reassuring. Father, do your work in our lives and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.